Well, let's go ahead and open it with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for another day that you've given us. We just thank you for the opportunity to hear your word taught to us. I just thank you for all the opportunities that you've given us to study your word. I just pray right now that you would clear our minds and fill our spirits with more of you, Lord, so that we can understand your word and apply it to our lives. We just thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen. So, let's see, it's been probably about 2 years now when Pastor Bob first assigned me this, the task of doing 1 Thessalonians verse by verse and studying it for the Sunday night rotation. And so I've been working on it for a couple of years now, and I think now is finally the night to actually get into it. So tonight what we're going to do is just kind of give a quick flyby overview of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go through all 5 chapters tonight, and then probably when I come back next week is when we'll actually start getting into the verse by verse. We'll dive right into chapter 1. But tonight we're just going to get a quick overview, go chapter by chapter using the Through the Bible notes, and then also just get a little bit of background information on the city and different things like that. So this is our 1 Thessalonians survey. Let me get my Bible there so I'm with everybody else. And it's kind of funny because I was driving up here and I realized I forgot my Bible. But luckily I keep an ESV Bible in my glove compartment in my car, which has been there for about 4 or 5 years now. And then actually earlier this week I've been studying the differences between the NASB and the ESV. And I've actually come to find that I like reading from the ESV a little bit better, so this actually works out for tonight. So just a little bit of background information. This is a map of the Mediterranean area, the Aegean Sea, and just kind of all the major cities that you would kind of find as you're looking at Paul's travels. And these are some of the places where he went. We can see Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and then a few other places as well. And we can see that these places are really close together, and it was a great way for Paul to be able to travel and go through and really dive in and do a lot of ministry work, because there was the Ignatian Way, which was a major travel way that the Romans had put together as far as being able to travel and do a lot of work. And then you can also see that Thessalonica is a port city as well. It's right on the water, so that really provided a lot of means for doing effective ministry there. And then if we look at this other map, we can see Paul's travels, and we can see that he did actually quite a bit of travel, where we can see you got Israel and Judea over here. Then he went all the way over through Asia up into the European area, and Thessalonica is all the way up in the top left area. So he went quite a ways to get to this little city. Well, not little city, but he went quite a ways to get there to do some ministry work. But let's do a little bit of background information as far as the city itself. It was first founded in 315 BC by Cassander of Macedon, a general in Alexander the Great's army. And the city was named in honor of his wife, Thessalonica, the daughter of Philip II and the half-sister of Alexander. So this is Alexander the Great's sister that Cassander married, and he named the city after her. And then it became the capital of a Macedonian Roman province later on. As time went on, it became this Roman province. And then in 42 BC, it became a free city as a result of their loyalty to Antony and Octavian during the Second Civil War between Caesar and Pompey. And this was pretty interesting because in Roman times, there really weren't a whole lot of cities that were free cities. And being a free city, it really gave them a lot of reign as far as being able to do their own laws, do their own, really govern themselves and not really worry about Rome too much as far as Rome coming in and taking over and really weighing over their heads a whole lot. So that really became a great thing for Thessalonica as far as being able to be a free city and being able to, for Paul to be able to go do a lot of ministry from that area. And then as we already looked at the maps, Thessalonica was a major port city and also part of the Ignatian Way. So coming from Philippi, where Paul was previously, he was able to just follow this road, the Ignatian Way, right into Thessalonica. And then when we start looking at things like chapter 1 and chapter 2, we'll see that being a port city was a major thing as far as being able to do a lot of ministry work from Thessalonica, because it provided for lots of travel, both through the Egnatian Way and through the Aegean Sea. So this is a chart from the Through the Bible Notebook. This kind of gives a rough breakdown of the many different ways that you can break down this book. And if you look at the very top, you can see the focus is reflections on the Thessalonians, which is the first three chapters. And really, when you look at the first three chapters, this is kind of just Paul giving his travel log, kind of just looking back on his trip there, things that happened, just really giving them a whole lot of praise. And then you get to the second part, instructions to the Thessalonians, which is chapters 4 and 5. And this is where he really gets into giving them the doctrinal teaching of things like sanctification, the rapture, and just different things like that. And then if we look at the different divisions of each section, we can see that the reflections or the first three chapters can be broken down in a couple of different ways. And we see Paul's commendation of their growth in the first chapter. So he really just spends the first chapter just praising these guys and just thanking them for their faithfulness. He's loving on them in prayer and just a whole lot of different things that he's able to do in this first chapter. And then we look at the second chapter, and this is where we really get the background information of what happened as far as Paul's founding of the church, what happened as far as the actual ministry work that he did while he was there in Thessalonica. Because you look at Acts chapter 17, you only get about maybe 5 or 6 verses before he gets in. Then a couple of verses later, he's kicked out of the city. So you really don't get a whole lot of information there from Luke. So this is really great is what we see in chapter 2. We really get the background information of what happened there while Paul was in the city and before he was actually kicked out. And then when we get to chapter 3, and well, the tail end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, we really get a look into the ministry work that Timothy did there after they were kicked out, and they sent Timothy back into the city, and the work that he did there, and how he was able to encourage them, and Timothy was able to bring back encouragement to Paul and Silas. So we can see some real comfort there from Paul. And then if we look at the instructions to the Thessalonians, we get quite a bit of information in these two chapters, and we can break it down into 4 segments. And the first part is direction for the Thessalonians' growth, and we get that in the first half of chapter 4. And then we get revelation concerning the dead in Christ, and this really gets into the doctrine of some of the rapture and things like that. And we also get into that in chapter 5 as well, where we see the dispensation of the day of the Lord, and then institutes of holy living. So there's really a whole lot of doctrine just packed into these two chapters, and it'll probably be a while before we get there, but I'm really looking forward to it when we do. And then just looking at some different topics, we see that in the first three chapters, we see personal experience and Paul just kind of reflecting and looking back. And then the final two chapters, we get the real practical exhortation and looking forward to living a sanctified Christian life. As far as where this was written, if you go through the Acts account, this is during Paul's second missionary journey. And this is written from Corinth. After he'd been kicked out of Thessalonica, he made it all the way down to Athens, and then he finally made it down into Corinth, where he was able to finally regroup with Timothy and Silas. And it was from there that he actually had a chance to finally sit down and write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and get those letters sent back to this group of believers. And as far as the dating, it's roughly around 51 AD. So let's go ahead and get into some of these chapters. And since these are pretty short, I'll probably read through most of them tonight. And again, I'm reading from the ESV. So, starting with chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. That's a pretty powerful statement right there. And for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and know how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So looking at the outline from the Through the Bible notebook, we can break chapter 1 and down into a couple of sections. And when we look at the first four verses, we see Paul was able to give thanksgiving to God for the faith, hope, and love exhibited by Thessalonica Bible Church, which is Pastor Bob's nice way of giving all these churches a nice name. So you don't have to say the Church of the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians. Just gives them a nice name like Austin Bible Church, Thessalonica Bible Church. So what we see here in the first four verses is God, Paul is really just able to give a lot of thanksgiving and really give praise to the Thessalonians for their faith and their faithfulness. We see in verse 2 that he's constantly mentioning them in their prayers. So Paul is a man of prayer, which we kind of looked at last time I spoke, that this guy was always praying. And here we see again that he's just constantly making mention of these believers in his prayers. And then he gives them a reason why he's remembering them in his prayers, because it was because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And then if you go down to the end of the chapter, where we see they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son, that's a really nice parallel to what we see here in verse 3. And we'll kind of break that down when we go through the verse by verse. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 that although Paul's stay in Thessalonica was quite brief, Paul was thankful that the example was set by he and his companions and that the pattern was imitated by these new believers. And that's pretty amazing when you think that maybe Paul was only there for maybe a month, maybe 6-8 weeks before he was kicked out, and that these believers really grasped on to what he was teaching, and that they really became imitators of what he was teaching, so that when he left town, it really wasn't that big of a deal, because he knew that they had grasped the doctrine and that these believers were really going to get in and do the work of the ministry, like we just saw in verse 3, that he's thanking them for their work of faith, labor, love, and their hope. And that's really exhibited as far as them becoming imitators of Paul, because we see, looking at Paul's life, that he was able to do all of these same things in his own ministry. And then we get down to verses 7 and 8, and we see that this young local church itself now stands as an example for other local churches to emulate. And I find that really amazing when you look at it. This is a really infant church. I mean, we look at Lost Pines down in Bastrop, that's about a year old. These believers weren't even that old. And let's go back to the map for a minute. We see Macedonia up in the far left, this shaded region over here, and then Achaia, the green section. And then we see Thessalonica all the way up there in the corner. The message of these guys has spread through that entire region in a matter of weeks, in a matter of months, that these guys had turned from serving all their false gods. They had turned to serving the true God, Jesus Christ, and they were loving each other, doing the work of ministry, and sharing the gospel with others. And word of that spread throughout the entire region in a very short period of time. And then when you get down, you see Paul saying that, let's see, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. And Paul's really making a bold statement right there, because he's saying that not only Macedonia, not only Achaia, which is a large region in and of itself, considering they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes, all of this travel was done by foot. And so for the word to travel that fast in that greater region in that amount of time was a really amazing thing. But then Paul says, and went further than that. And that when Paul would get somewhere, like we see that he ended up in like Berea in Athens afterwards. I'm pretty sure that by the time he got there, that these guys were saying, yeah, we've already heard about you, Paul. Yeah, we heard about the Thessalonians and how you, the ministry you had with them. And it's really amazing to see that Paul would get somewhere trying to do ministry work, and they've already probably already heard the gospel, and it kind of made his job pretty easy. Because I look at the Bereans, and these guys were already studying the scriptures to see what Paul was saying, if it was true, and I wonder if that had anything to do with the ministry of the Thessalonians and the work that they did there. So getting back to our outline, point three again, this local church really now stands as an example for other churches to emulate. That word of them was spreading, it was because they were emulating Paul, and not only Paul, but they were also emulating Jesus Christ in the work that he had done. And then as a result of that, word was able to spread forth, and they were able to be an example to other new churches that were being planted in that area. And then the last thing we see in chapter 1 is the work assignment of the believer in the dispensation of the church is defined in this in these last two verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And to read it again. For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you. And here it is. How you turned to God from idols, that's point number one, to serve the living and true God. So they turn from their idols. So when we finally become believers, we turn away from all of our old ways and we begin to serve the living and true God. That's the first and second step right there. And that's sub point A, to turn from God, to turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God. And then once we do that, we're living the Christian life. But at the same time, as we see in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return to heaven to come for his bride. And he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come, which as we get into this a little bit more, once we get into like chapters 4 and 5, we'll see that it's the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble and all that, where the Israel stewardship finally takes over again. And Jesus Christ gets ready to come back for the 1,000 years after those 7 years of tribulation. But we see clearly here that Jesus Christ is going to come back and save us and rescue us from that wrath. And that gets us into chapter 2. And Paul continues to be gracious and thankful and reminisce over the blessings that he had with Thessalonica and all the blessings that were reaped as a part of being a part of that church. And let's kind of go ahead and read through this also. And again, this is just a quick overview, and we'll really dig into this deep, going verse by verse, starting next week. For you yourselves know, brothers, and we'll see this a lot in this chapter, that, and even in the next chapter, Paul's really emphasizing that, hey, you guys know this. You guys were there with me. You can attest to this. And so we'll see this phrase, you yourselves know, over and over again, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, again, so there we go. We see it again. You guys know this. You can attest to it. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you would become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. You were witnesses, so here we see it again. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you with to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we thank God constantly for you, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So going back to chapter 1, we see that they were imitators of Paul and Jesus Christ, and now we see him saying in chapter 2 that they were imitators of the church in Judea. And here's the reason why. Because they suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and this pleased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. And we'll go ahead and stop there, because that's a really nice break before we get into chapter 3, because those verses, the following verses, really tie into chapter 3 quite a bit. So we see in chapter 2 that Paul's just really continuing to be gracious to these believers and thankful and reminiscing over the blessings that this church has reaped as a result of the ministry work there. And then we see in verses 1 and 2 that they were established as a local church under much opposition. Because if we go back and look at the account in Acts, which we won't turn back to tonight, we see that Paul came from Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was really, really crazy. It was much like what happened in Thessalonica, as far as he gets to the city, he does a lot of teaching, and then we find this demon-possessed girl that's coming saying that these are prophets of the Most High God and that they need to listen to him. But instead of being what you would think it would be, this demon-possessed girl saying that you need to listen to these apostles of God, it was kind of disturbing to Paul, because it was being disruptful and wasn't being decently and orderly. And then he cast out the demon finally after a few days of this. And then as a result, the guys who owned this little slave girls made an uproar, got the whole city in an uproar, and finally got Paul thrown into jail. And then, so he was beaten, thrown into jail, and then we know that what happens in the jail, the earthquake, the jailer gets ready to kill himself. But what we see here is that before Paul even gets to Thessalonica, he's already suffered quite a bit. Then if you go back even further, he was stoned in Galatia, and so on and so forth. And so we really see that Paul had really suffered a whole lot before even getting to Thessalonica. And he had shared this with them. He had let them know that his troubles, and this really goes into explain quite a bit as far as what we just read in the following verses, that Paul gave them the simple, genuine gospel message in verses 3 through 6. He had already explained that he had suffered in Philippi, and he had suffered the same thing among them as far as sharing the gospel message, because the unbelieving Jews didn't like it, and they got the other pagans in an uproar and really just caused a lot of turmoil for Paul. So that's what we see there. But as a result of that, they were able to attest that he wasn't out there for greed, he wasn't out there for their money, but he was out there just giving them the simple gospel message. And we just go back to verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God, so they've been tested by God, they were entrusted with the gospel. And because they were entrusted with the gospel, that's what they were teaching. And then we see in verse 5 that they didn't come with words of flattery, and they didn't come with greed, and they weren't coming seeking glory from people. And that's one of the things that was really a telling sign, because you see a lot of itinerant preachers coming along the way, especially in that time, that were really out there for their own purposes, trying to get their pockets a little bit fatter and get some more money, get some followers, and really just trying to do everything they could to look out for themselves and make themselves bigger. And we see Paul here just, I'm not here for your money. I'm not here to take anything from you. I'm here to give you of myself. I'm here to give you this gospel message and to give myself to do whatever I can to make sure that you guys believe this message and live it out in the best way that you can. So that's what we see here in those first few verses. And then we see in verses 7 through 12 that Paul and his companions ministered to them as nursing mothers and hardworking fathers. And that really explains a lot as far as the kind of ministry that Paul had. He was gentle when he needed to be, just like a mother nursing her children. But he was also firm in as far as teaching his children like a father is. He played both sides, and he did it very well, as we can see from the from this group of believers. And like we see in verse 7, that he was gentle among them like a nursing mother. And then as we'll see when we get into this verse by verse, that it was the father's responsibility, especially in this culture, to get the education for his children. He was the one that schooled them and everything, that trained them or made sure that they had schooling, made sure that they could read whatever the occupation was going to be. And this was what Paul was doing. He was making sure that they learned everything that they needed to learn in order to live out this gospel message. But at the same time, he was also tender as a mother would be nursing her children. He knew how to play both sides. He knew when to push them when they needed pushing, and he knew how to be gentle and bring them in and love on them when they needed that as well. And given the persecution that they were going through at this time because of the message that he was preaching, it was pretty evident that he had to play both sides pretty well and do it on a constant basis. And then we see in point number 5 for chapter 2 is that the Thessalonians accepted the living word of God and endured sufferings with grace. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. And we see here that in verse 13, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that's pretty interesting right there, because that really makes a clear indication as far as the message that Paul was preaching. It wasn't simply the word of mere men, but they recognized that this is the word of God, and especially in a culture where it was another kind of like Corinth Light, basically, where you just had all kinds of different religions there, serve whatever God you want to serve, and there was even a Jewish temple there, so we really see that there was a whole lot of different religions going on. And when they heard this message from Paul, they realized that, hey, this is the message from the true and living God. This is the message that we need to listen to. This is the message that we need to learn from and give our lives over to, not anything else that we've been living previously. So they accepted this word as not simply the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God, the word coming from God himself. And then we see furthermore that they became imitators of the churches in Judea, because if we go back there and look at the early chapters in Acts, there was a lot of persecution going on. These believers were having their homes taken away from them. They were being jailed, beaten, whatever, because of this message that was being preached, because there were so many unbelieving Jews that didn't want to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they had been looking for so many years. And they didn't like it. And other people thought it was just another sect of Judaism. And really, when you look at it as a whole, they really wanted nothing to do with these Christians. So they persecuted them in every way possible. And they did it with a lot of grace, as we see going through Acts. But Paul is saying here that these believers in Thessalonica are doing the exact same thing. They're being persecuted by their brethren, the unbelieving Jews. So if we go back to Acts, we see that Paul first went into the temple and taught all the Jews, and then went to the Gentiles. But these unbelieving Jews, they really had a disdain for Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And they wanted to do whatever they could to persecute and make sure that these people didn't believe this message. And so what we saw happening in Judea was the same thing we see happening here. And Paul was letting them know that you guys aren't alone in this, but there are other believers that are doing the exact same thing and being treated the same way as well. And then we see in point 6 that the Thessalonians could not see Paul's face, but lived in daily anticipation of seeing the Lord face to face. And this is the final few verses of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, and this is here after he'd done his ministry work, and after they got the bond from Jason that Paul would never come back, they finally got Paul out of town with Silas and Timothy. So, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And a part of that, as far as hindering, was the bond that Jason had to put up, where if Paul showed his face in Thessalonica again, that Jason wasn't getting his money back. And then there'd probably be further consequences as far as that goes. And then we see in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So here we see Paul just again giving them praise for their ministry, for their faithfulness, for their love, for their hope. That when Paul gets to glory and sees Jesus Christ face to face, the Thessalonians are going to be one of his rewards because of the ministry that they had and the faithfulness that they showed. And then we see that not only that, but he's pointing them again to looking towards Jesus Christ's return, that even though they're apart right now, that they're going to see Jesus Christ and that they'll all be together again, even if it's not in person, physically here on this earth. And that's one of those things that you'll see also in this book, in this letter, is that at the end of every chapter, Paul finds some way of referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we saw it at the end of chapter 1, where they're looking for Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then we see it here again as far as Paul boasting before Jesus Christ that is coming. And then we'll see it again at the end of chapter 3. We'll see it again at the end of chapter 4. And then we'll see it again at the end of chapter 5. So let's go ahead and get into chapter 3. And this is the final chapter where we get into Paul really diving in and sharing his heart and giving a report as far as what happened in Thessalonica and what happened after he was kicked out. This is kind of like everything that's missing in Acts is what we really get seeing in chapter 3. So we'll just go ahead and read through that. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And that verse takes a little bit of work, which I'm kind of working through right now, is because we see we, and then Paul's being left behind at Athens alone. So who's this we? But we'll get into that later. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, there we see it again, that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here we see again at the end of this chapter another reference to Jesus Christ and his coming. So what are the points that we can get out of this chapter as far as when we actually get into it? The first thing we see is verses 1 through 5. And when Paul couldn't bear the lack of news any further, after he'd been kicked out and made it down to Berea, and then finally made it down to Athens after he got kicked out of there, he finally sent Timothy back into the city so that he could find out what's going on. And this was Timothy's first real work assignment. He's still this young kid, and we see that it was probably, he had to be really young, because Timothy was able to go back into the city without any problem, because Paul couldn't go back in, and pretty sure Silas couldn't go back in either, but since Timothy was a kid, they probably kind of overlooked him, so he was able to go back in this covert operation. And so this is Timothy's first training assignment that's recorded in Scripture. And what was his primary mission? It was to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. So that's what Paul sent Timothy to do. He wanted to establish them further in their faith. He wanted to make sure that they were grounded on everything that he had taught them prior. And then he also wanted to make sure that they were exhorting them as far as their faith to continue to do the things that he had already taught them. So that was Timothy's mission. That's what Timothy was sent back there to do. He wanted to make sure that they could do everything that he wanted them to do. And then Timothy was also to investigate any satanic activity that was taking place, because Paul wanted to make sure that these believers weren't being swayed in any kind of way, going back to their former lives or going back to their paganism or anything like that. He wanted to make sure that that Satan wasn't tempting them to do that in any kind of way. And then we see in verses 6 through 10 that Timothy finally gets back to Paul, and this is when he's down in Corinth, and he's finally able to report back and provide the apostle with some kind of encouragement. He knows that now that Timothy's back, that he's able to give them some encouragement, let them know that, hey, these believers haven't gone back, they haven't swayed in their faith, but they're really doing a great work. And this even goes back to what we saw in chapter 1, how the word is down and forth in Achaia and Macedonia and even throughout the whole world about these believers, that Paul already kind of had a sense of what was going on as far as the word that was being spoken about them. But at the same time, he wanted to make sure that these believers were, that these weren't false reports, that he wanted to make sure they were really firm in their belief. And this is the kind of report that Timothy was able to bring back to him. And this really provided some encouragement for Paul and kind of perked up his spirits and got him revved up for ministry and doing more ministry work. And then again, we see as the chapter closes, Paul's prayer that these Thessalonians would increase and abound in their sacrificial love preparations for the return of Christ. He wants them to make sure that they're living their lives in a way that's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ when he comes back. So that's the first three chapters, and what we really see there is just a really quick overview of what Paul, the ministry work that he did there after he had first gotten to the city, after he was kicked out, he established the church, got kicked out, and then sent Timothy back. That's what we get in chapters 1 through 3, and this is really the whole lot of information that was missing in Acts chapter 17, and it really gives us a clear picture of what happened there as far as the ministry work. And when we get into chapter 4 and 5, this is where we really finally get into the doctrinal teaching that Paul wants to give to them. Because one of the things that Timothy brought back was not only this report of praise and acclamation for these believers, but he also brought back some questions that they had that they wanted Paul to answer if he could. And so that's what we see here in chapters 4 and 5. Paul finally gives them some doctrinal teaching, which is kind of interesting that you see the first three chapters just kind of reminiscing, thanking these guys, loving on them, and just saying really just a big thank you letter to the Thessalonians for their faithfulness. And then you get jam-packed in the chapters 4 and 5, just some really great doctrinal teaching. And so what we see in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 is that Paul went on to exhort these Thessalonian believers to greater diligence in their spiritual walk. And this kind of tail ends with chapter 3, where he was praying for them to prepare their hearts and make sure that they're blameless in holiness before the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, this is really where he gets into detailing how they can do that on a daily basis. So let's go ahead and read through that. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you were doing, so these guys are already doing that you do so more and more. So he's saying that you guys are already doing this, but I want you to do it more. I want you to go above and beyond what you're already doing. I want you to continue to exceed in this, excel as far as the work that you're already doing. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So again, this is nothing that they haven't already heard. Paul had already taught them all of this doctrine before he was kicked out of the city, but he's just using this as a reminder to show them this is how you can prepare your heart and live blameless and holy before the Lord. And verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So here he's just again saying that you guys already know this information, and I didn't even have to teach it to you. The Holy Spirit taught you this information as far as how to love one another. And verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So again, he's saying you guys are already doing this, but you can go above and beyond. You can do more as far as this is concerned, loving your brothers. And verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So here we see just a really compact way of how to live the Christian life. You're supposed to abstain from immorality and keep yourself physically pure, which is what we see in verses 1 through 8. And then we get down to verses 9 through 12, and we see Paul urging them to increase their labors in spiritual love towards one another. And also what we see here is that he's telling them that they need to work. Because we see, even though we see Paul making a point at the end of every single chapter about the coming of Jesus Christ, and we even see that we know that his return is imminent, and Paul made this doctrine very clear to them before he left, that he didn't want them to get it twisted in their minds that, okay, Jesus Christ can come back any day now, we can kind of get lazy, sit back and relax and just kind of wait for Jesus Christ to return, but Paul's letting them know that, no, you can't do this. You actually need to still do your work, provide for your families, live a quiet life, and do everything that you're supposed to do in order to be a productive citizen, per se. And we even see that when Paul was with them, that he worked, back in chapter 2, that he worked night and day with these believers while he was there. So even while he was there, he wasn't trying to take anything from them, but he set the example himself that even though he was there, he could have demanded financial support from them because he was an apostle of Christ. He still set the example and did. He worked to provide for himself and to not really take from anyone other but to give of himself. And he's reminding them that they need to do this as well because this is important as far as living the Christian life, that you don't want to just waste your life and throw it away because Jesus Christ is coming back soon, but you still need to do the things that you're supposed to do on a daily basis. And this is where we get into the real meat of this as far as the coming of the Lord and the doctrine of the rapture, which is what we see in verses 13 through 18 and the rest of the chapter. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, and those are the believers that are already dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So here we see from verses 13 through 18, this is Paul once again talking about the coming of the Lord. And what we see here, just kind of to read through this point, Paul is revealing to them the comforting doctrine of the rapture. And Paul evidently received this revelation while ministering in Corinth, as we see in verses 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because those two passages are really sound as far as what we're going to learn as far as the doctrine of the rapture is concerned. And we're going to take a really close look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians as we're going through this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we see that subpoint A, this doctrine allows believers to grieve their loss of loved ones with the living hope of Jesus Christ encouraging their soul. And the whole point of that is that if we look at people today, we see people who have lost loved ones that are unbelievers. They really grieve. And we look at believers, and in a lot of ways, it's kind of a, even though we're grieving inside, it's really a celebration because we know that they're no longer here on this earth, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that they're in a much better place than where they were dealing with this fallen body and dealing with a fallen world. And Paul's letting them know that you don't need to grieve like these unbelievers do, because their body isn't going to stay in the ground, but when Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to be the first ones to get raised up, and they're not going to get left behind when Jesus Christ comes back. Because that's one of the things that these believers feared, was that, okay, when Jesus Christ comes back, what about all our loved ones who have already died? What's going to happen to them? And Paul's letting them know that they're going to get caught up with us too, and they're actually going to be the first ones to get caught up before we even meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then we see in point B, this doctrine empowers believers to comfort one another in the daily struggles of the angelic conflict. And we see here the whole reason for that is because we can live knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we don't have to grieve like unbelievers do. And that really equips us to know that Jesus Christ is the one that we're living for. He's the one that we need to fix our eyes on. And as we do that, we can really equip ourselves to deal with the conflict that's raging around us. And then finally, this doctrine urges believers to greater diligence under the principle of imminency. And that kind of goes back to what we saw in verses 9 through 12, where Paul is telling them that they need to get to work. Even though Jesus Christ is imminent to return, that you still need to be diligent in your daily labors as well. And then just finally, like verse 18 says, encourage one another with these words. And this is an encouragement to us, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back, knowing that the dead in Christ are going to be raised up with him. This whole chapter is really meant to encourage the believer to greater faithfulness and greater service to the Lord. And then we get into chapter 5, and Paul really gets into talking about what's going to happen after the church is gone and when the day of the Lord comes and takes place. And we'll just kind of read through this chapter, and then we'll go through the points. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. But you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this goes back to what he was teaching at the end of chapter 4 as far as the rapture doctrine, that you guys aren't even going to take part in all of this, so there's really no need to be concerned about it. And again, this is something that he had probably already taught them beforehand, which is why he said that I don't need to write you about it, but he did anyway. And then verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. And then we get the final instructions and the benediction for this letter. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, referring to the coming of our Lord. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we see in verse 1 that the dispensation of the church is not to be concerned with times or epochs. And the whole reason for that is because, as far as we're concerned, there's no prophecy that's related to us as far as Scripture is concerned. We really don't need to be concerned with any of that. We don't need to look for signs of the Antichrist or anything like that, which is kind of what he gets into in his second letter. And he lets them know, you guys don't need to worry about any of this. I've already given you the things that you need to worry about, which is concerning yourself with holiness and looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that you need to be concerned about. You don't need to be concerned about the day of the Lord or anything like that. And that's really the point that he's driving home there, is that they really don't need to be concerned with this. Even though I'm writing to you about it and going to give you kind of details as far as what's going to happen, you don't need to concern yourselves with it. And then we see in verse 2 that the day of the Lord is a coming imminent event with no more prophetic warnings. And so this is where he starts talking about the times of the tribulation and Jacob's trouble. And so we see that this whole period begins with the great tribulation. And the day of the Lord continues with the military victory of Jesus Christ over the forces of evil. And the day of the Lord finally culminates with the reign of Jesus Christ in peace through strength. And that's kind of what we see Paul outlining in this whole section as far as in verse 2, is that what we see in all of Revelation, which hadn't been written yet at the time Paul was writing this, but Jesus Christ is still giving him the revelation as far as this was concerned, and that they didn't need to be concerned with any of this. They needed to focus on living their daily Christian lives, but at the same time, this is what they were concerning themselves with, was the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, the wrath and all that stuff that was to come. But we see point after point, like even verse 10 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's the point that they need to be focused on. That's what Paul was really emphasizing here. And then when we look at it, we see that the rapture of the church separates they and you, we and us. So in verse 3 of chapter 5, we see, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And so we see it's coming upon them. If we were going to take part in that, then Paul would have said it's coming upon us, including the church and everyone else as a whole. But he's saying it's coming upon them, and that excludes the believers that he's writing to and himself. And then we see in verses 4, 5, and 6, But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So here we see a clear distinction between what the church is to do, what the church is, and what the rest of the world is, and everything that's entailed with that. And we'll kind of get into that in a lot more detail when we really go through chapter 5 verse by verse, but I don't want to get into it tonight and kind of spoil the fun of studying those verses. But then what we see finally in verses 7 through 11 is that the issue in this context is one of believers versus unbelievers. Believers in the dispensation of the church are the sons of light that need not worry about the tribulations. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that this tribulation is darkness. It's wrath. But you guys are children of light. And because you're children of light, you're going to be sober, you're going to be attentive, and you're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ to return for his bride. You don't need to be concerned with all of this that's going to take place. So that's what we see happening there in those verses. And then we see that Paul finally launches into a roller coaster of imperatives, teaching the Thessalonians on how to live their Christian life. So not only did he teach them in chapter 4 how to live the Christian life, but he finally ends this letter with about 14 imperatives that this is what you need to do in order to live the Christian life. Now that you're no longer concerned about this great tribulation that you're not going to take part in anyway, this is what you need to be focused on. So this is a nice dovetail as far as this letter is concerned, that we see chapter 4 concerned with sanctification and holiness. Then he takes a little side trip as far as the rapture and the great tribulation. And then once he lets them be at ease about that, he's like, this is what you really need to be concerned about. And we'll look at it again in verses 12 through 22. And the verses 12 and 13, he's really admonishing them to take care and respect their spiritual leaders. So I'm pretty sure that while he was there, or while Timothy was there, that there were people that they identified that had spiritual gifts of teacher, pastor, or evangelist, and different things like that. And they put them to work so that when Paul knew that he was going to leave, and we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that he clearly warned them beforehand that this was going to take, the suffering that they were facing as far as being kicked out of the city, he already knew this was going to happen. And he warned them of it beforehand, and he probably set everything in place as far as the teachers and spiritual leaders were concerned. So he's asking them to have proper grace orientation to their spiritual leaders, to love on them, to respect them, and to esteem them very highly in love. And then he goes on to urge them to admonish their brothers and admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. So just constantly being a mode of prayer. Always give thanks to God in whatever circumstance you fall into. And the whole reason for this, because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to do these things. He wants you to love one another, to be honest with one another, show grace towards one another, and then constantly rejoice, pray, and find a reason to thank God in whatever circumstance that you're finding yourself in. And then finally, Paul finally closes the letter with praying for God's faithfulness to the Thessalonians, and urges them to pray for himself as well. And the thing that I like about these final few verses that we see in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24 is the kicker. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So Paul is telling them to do all these things, but he also knows that God is faithful, because they've already put their faith in Jesus Christ. And going back to chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul already knows that God has chosen these believers to take part in everything that God has for them. And he knows that everything that he's telling them, that they're going to do it, because he's already seen that they were already doing it before he even left. And the reports that he's gotten from other believers in Macedonia and Achaia only bears further proof that they're doing what he had wanted them to do. Like we saw in chapter 4, I know you're already doing this, but I want you to do it more. And that's what we see here, is that Paul already knows that these believers are on the right track, and he knows that because God is faithful, that he's going to make sure that they're found spotless and blameless in the view of our Lord. And then he's just finally saying, make sure you pray for us, and then make sure this letter gets read to all the believers. Don't just keep it to yourselves, but make sure other believers get to hear this doctrine as well. And that's really everything that Paul wants to get across to them in this letter. He lets them know in the first three chapters that I'm thankful for you guys, I love you guys, and let's keep a proper perspective as far as what happened when I got there, the ministry work that I did among you, and remember what happened as far as when I got kicked out of the city and sent Timothy back to you. Remember all of that stuff and know that the Lord was in all of that. And then finally, letting them know as far as the doctrine that he wanted to teach them as far as sanctification, the doctrine of the rapture, the day of the Lord, and then finally just these 14 imperatives as far as how to live the Christian life. That's really what this letter is all about. It just being a big thank you letter and then finally giving them the doctrine that they need in order to keep living the Christian life. And then next week we'll go back to chapter 1 and start looking and tearing this book apart verse by verse. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter that you allowed the Apostle Paul to write. It's such a great letter, Lord. It really gets believers doctrinally oriented to the rapture, to the day of the Lord, and what we're really supposed to be focused on, to your return, Lord. And as we're looking for your return, we know that we're supposed to orient ourselves to living the Christian life on a daily basis so that we can be found spotless and blameless. Let us daily show our labor of love for one another, living out these 14 imperatives, Lord, and just walking in purity and living a diligent life that's acceptable to you. We just thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen.